Again, we want to express our appreciation for the fact that you're here, and especially, again, those who are visiting with us. We want you to know that you are our honored guest, and you honor us greatly with your presence. The lesson this evening is on the subject of baptism. We're going to address a different aspect of the questions that surround baptism, as there are differences that exist in opinions and interpretation as to what the Bible teaches on the matter. One of the issues that we might could talk about and have done on many occasions in the past is whether baptism is necessary for an individual's salvation. We, again, have addressed that. In fact, that is a central question that we ask because it has a direct impact upon whether or not we ourselves have accomplished whatever is necessary in order to obtain salvation. But you may be aware of the fact that as well there are differences that exist among the various religious groups as to the mode of baptism, what is acceptable as to mode or method. Some would say that that it doesn't matter, which we'll address that question. Some would say that that sprinkling as a mode of baptism is something that is authorized. And when I say sprinkling this evening, what I do want to do is to be inclusive with regard to modes other than immersion. In other words, it is a common practice that sprinkling be done in the sense that water is sprinkled upon an individual as a rite, which is defined by some religious bodies as baptism. Also, the pouring of water is the same. But there is a distinction that is made between those modes and what we will refer to as immersion, that is fully immersing or whelming, covering in water an individual who is a candidate for baptism. We want to know what the Bible has to say on that matter. Before we get into a discussion of that issue, we do want to emphasize why it is that we consider it a matter of importance. And I would remind you of the text of 2 Timothy, the third chapter, which to those who are members of this congregation, they have heard me quote it time and again, indicating the importance of depending upon God's Word as the standard. In order for us to be able to answer that question and come to unanimity in teaching, that is, in agreement with what God desires for us, we have to have a standard. Now, what is that standard? Well, there are individuals who differ as to what the standard is. I believe the standard is God's Word. And what I mean by that is the sum total of what is revealed in the Bible on the matter, on the subject. And I am reminded of that text in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Where the Apostle Paul affirms that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, first of all, that establishes it as a standard. We want to point that out, first of all, that the Word of God is a standard. How can we know that? Well, because it is inspired of God. When we look at God's Word, that is what we are looking at, not the words of men, not what men have written, but rather what men have written through the agency of the Holy Spirit. All Scripture given by inspiration of God. That is, it is God-breathed. And so these words that we have contained in our Bible are God's words, not merely the words of men. If you're going to look for something that is authoritative, then indeed what you're looking for is something that is given by God. And so we can say that God's Word is a standard that we follow. Now the question arises, is it the standard? That is, the exclusive standard. The sole standard that we follow. And I think that that text there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 addresses that as well. When the Apostle Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it tells us, or he tells us, that it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And here is the key, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so we see that it is exclusively our standard in that it is what supplies us to, as is stated, all things that pertain to life and godliness. It is why we are able to call it the perfect law of liberty. And Jude exhorted the Christians of the first century to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. And so we affirm that the Bible is not only a standard that we follow in answering questions such as these, any doctrinal issue that may arise, we go to God's Word to establish that, and not only that it is a standard, but rather that it is the exclusive standard. It is what we need in all areas as we ask the questions, what must we do, how we conduct ourselves, what is acceptable. It is the one place that we go to answer those questions. So with that in mind, when we ask the question, is sprinkling baptism, is it an innovation, something that comes from the mind of men, or is it something that is derived by the authority of Jesus Christ? It is to God's Word we go to make that determination. We're going to look at that a little bit. We're also going to make note of some things that men have said on the matter. So let's start off, first of all, in our study, by establishing the point that we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, and that is that baptism is necessary or essential for man's salvation. Not the primary focus of our lesson this evening, but it does indicate the importance of getting it right. That is, if we come to the determination that sprinkling is not something that is authorized, that is, it is not an appropriate mode of baptizing an individual, and hence, because it is inappropriately done, it invalidates the action. It is not New Testament baptism. It is not Bible baptism. It is not scriptural baptism. And baptism is essential for salvation. Then what we have done is fouled up or messed up on something that that is in fact essential to the salvation of our soul. So if it is indeed essential, this is an important question that we are asking, and one that we must answer correctly in order to be acceptable to God. And the Bible very clearly establishes that. Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Also, in following the next passage, if I can get it to come up, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost told in the first century Christians to the individuals who would become Christians to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. So here we find the reason for baptism. Why it is that we're baptized? That is that we might obtain the remission of sins. An individual who is not baptized, he has not yet attained the remission of sins. And remission of sins is what sins are what separate us from God. The remission of sins is necessary for an individual to be saved. Hence, baptism is necessary for salvation. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Saul of Tarsus was told by the preacher Ananias, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism washes away sins. Now, not in the sense of a literal washing, as the washing of the filth of the flesh. The Apostle Peter indicates that in 1 Peter chapter 3. Nevertheless, as we answer the command of God in good conscience, in doing God's command, the sins are taken away. If an individual is not baptized, the sins are not washed away. So we first establish, indeed, it is necessary, and since it is necessary for us to do it as God desires, that we may obtain the blessings of remission, the blessings of the washing of sins, the blessing of salvation that is indicated in the commands that are given. For some reason, it seems as my computer's a little bit, let's go, it'll get there. All right, origin of sprinkling. Let's talk first of all about where sprinkling came from. Now, the question arises, okay, let's ask that question, is sprinkling something that is authorized in Scripture? Well, the question is it at any time shown to be practiced in Scripture? Now baptism, the word baptism is used often. The practice of baptizing, of course, began for the remission of sins in Acts the second chapter, the first time that the Apostle Peter preached the gospel of Christ. But the question arises, what is the first time in history, is it found in God's Word or at some other time, what is the first time in history where it is mentioned, where there is a clear statement that an individual was actually sprinkled as the mode of baptism? And if you go back, and you have to go back to secular history to do that, because as you look into the New Testament Scriptures and all of the examples of baptism that are found in the New Testament, we'll touch on those in just a little while, you'll find that in all instances, the text, both context and definition of the term, indicates that it was immersion that was practiced. Well, you find that the first time that there is any mention of sprinkling as a mode of baptism is in 251 A.D., recorded by Novatian as an example of sprinkling done in a particular circumstance that was extreme. In other words, here was an individual who was not going to be able to be immersed near death. So instead, there was a substitute that was given. Now, there was much debate that took place in Catholic Church, or the precursor to the Catholic Church, in the various centuries following that, after this innovation first entered into historical accounts, as to whether that was legitimate. And there were many who very vehemently spoke against it and claimed that it was something that was unacceptable. But as time progressed, and this is the way in which innovations often are, as time progressed, those things that were first accepted only by a few, but became more common, eventually began to be accepted by many. And as a result of that, in 753 AD, Pope Stephen II proclaimed that sprinkling was admissible, but only in certain circumstances. In other words, even to that point in time, sprinkling was not an accepted mode of baptism with regard to regular circumstances. It was intended that individuals be immersed, but in certain extreme circumstances, when it of necessity was not possible for there to be an immersion, then at that occasion, determined or deemed by the church as being a necessity, then sprinkling could be substituted instead of immersion. 1311 AD. Notice how much time had passed. 13 centuries had passed from the time in which Christian baptism was instituted in the New Testament before any group, any ecclesiastical group, any way whatsoever determined that the mode of baptism is of no importance. Now, today, religiously, it is commonly accepted that the mode of baptism is of no great importance. There are two reasons for that. Either it is because individuals place no real concern or emphasis upon the mode of baptism itself, or, as we alluded to earlier, there are people who believe that baptism isn't necessary for salvation. Let me just give you two religious groups to illustrate this point. The Methodist Church and the Baptist Church. The reason why the Baptist Church is called the Baptist Church is because they believe in the immersion of believers. It is, of course, for a different reason, but they believe that the only scriptural mode of baptism is immersion. Methodists believe that one can be sprinkled. It is a common practice for Methodists. They normally, in their churches, do not have baptistries. They will have a font with water whereby an individual is sprinkled as a mode of baptism. Now, they disagree on that, but the Baptist does not believe that the Methodist is going to lose his soul because he practices an unscriptural mode of baptism. Why is that? Well, the reason why is because neither of those two groups believe that baptism is necessary for an individual's salvation. And so despite disagreements and despite the Baptists looking at the Methodists and saying, "You Methodists, you've got it wrong. That wasn't the way that it was done, and that's not really baptism. So, in effect, you're not really baptized." Well, as a Baptist, I can still accept you, and I still believe you go to heaven because, after all, baptism isn't necessary for salvation. And then there are other individuals that say God doesn't care. You do it whatever way you want, God's going to accept it. Well, as we've talked about with regard to the nature of authority, and we emphasized that a little bit in our study this morning, the fact is we must do it in God's way to be acceptable to Him. But it was not until 13 centuries after the Lord's church began and the Apostle Peter gave that command on the first occasion in Acts 2:38 to repent and be baptized. It wasn't until 13 centuries after that it became a matter of doctrine for any religious group that sprinkling is just as acceptable as immersion as a form of baptism. Until that point in time, it was frowned upon. It was then only allowed in certain extreme circumstances. And it wasn't until this date that it was accepted as of no importance with regard to form or mode of baptism. And of course, in 1550 A.D., by this date, sprinkling was more common than immersion. And it's obviously, there is a reason for that, because it is something that is more convenient. But if you'll notice, and I apologize that I lightened the points already made, but there is a period of about 1,200 years between the time, 1,300 years, between the time in which the first example of sprinkling is recorded, which was almost 300 years after the establishment of the sacrament of baptism or the command of baptism, until 1550. There's 1,300 years that passed from the time that it was first recorded and condemned by the majority, if not all, because it was not in accord with what the scriptures teach, until the time in which it was the common mode and accepted by all. These are the innovations of man. And again, we will affirm the fact that the Bible says nothing about the mode of sprinkling water upon an individual as to being an acceptable mode of baptism. So, let's continue on. John Calvin, who is, of course, a very important, influential denominational leader, one who was and had a part in the Reformation movement in the 1500s, had this to say. I want you to notice the affirmation that he made concerning sprinkling practiced in the first century. John Calvin said, "It's of no consequence at all whether the person baptized is totally immersed." Now remember, Calvin and Luther came out of Catholicism, and it was at that point in time, by that point in time, the 1500s, that it was more common. So they came out of that Catholic Church, but they did not completely disregard all of the teachings that they had learned, and this is one that Calvin retained. Calvin didn't care. By that time, it wasn't of great importance to most people as to how it was done. And so he made that statement. It is of no consequence at all whether the person baptized is totally immersed or whether he is merely sprinkled by an effusion of water. Now, that is his assertion. It doesn't matter. But at the same time that he makes that assertion, there is an admission that he makes. Notice, he said it should be a matter of choice to churches in different regions, although the word baptize signifies to immerse. And the rite of immersion was practiced by the ancient church. So what he's saying is, in the first century, the way they baptized people was immersing them. And in fact, the word itself indicates immersion, but it doesn't matter. Now, the question that arises in that regard is, who is he to say that? That's the point that we want to make. And what I'm trying to establish here as we look at these things is that the reason why this has come about is not because it is authorized by God, but rather because it has come into practice as a convenience that men have come up with, have in their innovations established. And the attitude is, it doesn't matter regardless of what the Word of God says, regardless of what the practice is it were in old times, it is of no consequence today. And I'm telling you that men don't have the right to make that determination. That's the point. Now, if he's going to say it's of no consequence, what he needs to do is go to God's Word and show where God's Word teaches that it doesn't matter, rather than simply making that statement himself. Now, let's talk about another individual. Actually, we'll get to that in just a few moments. So what we need to emphasize, and this is the point I was making, that whatever you do in word or deed, it is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And of course, in the name of the Lord has reference to it must be done by His authority. Whatever it is that you do, whether it be in word or deed, you must do in accord with Jesus' teaching, what Jesus said. That's what in the name of the Lord means. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. 2 Timothy chapter 1, hold fast. Notice this, the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. What was the pattern? What did Calvin say the pattern was in the ancient church? This is what these individuals taught, immersion. This is what was practiced, immersion. And the exhortation given by the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, is hold fast to those patterns. And now what you have are religious individuals that are saying that pattern doesn't matter. That pattern is of no consequence. That pattern can be disregarded, and churches in the various regions can do as they wish. Can you see why that particular thing is something that is without validity? The importance of definitions. I want to talk a little bit about that. The importance of definitions. Because that, I think, is a key that will help us to determine the truth on this matter. What is the definition of the word baptism? We get to the bottom of that, I think it will help us. Now, one of the things to keep in mind is that there are two things that determine the meaning of a word. One is the actual definition of the term, and the other is the context in which it is used. If you're not careful, you can run into trouble. Now, there is a very clear and unified declaration or testimony in Scripture with regard to the definition of the term baptism. There is no, well, baptism means something here, but something different in another place, and with regard to the mode, and we want to emphasize that that is the case. But it is an important thing to consider both context as well as the usage in that particular place. There's a particular example that I can give you of a gospel preacher who was having a debate with a denominational preacher with regard to certain aspects of baptism. It may have been the mode. I don't remember what the context was of that. But notice the quote that is given up on the board, because this in actuality is an accurate quote depending upon the definition of the term that you use. That is, he that hath an opinion and is sprinkled shall be pickled. Well, Kind of sounds ridiculous and absurd, doesn't it? Well, it certainly is. But belief is defined as the holding of an opinion. An individual who has a particular belief, one definition of the term is the holding. In fact, a strong holding of a particular opinion or view. That is a belief. In fact, if you look at the definition of baptism as it is found in Webster's Dictionary, you go and look up the word baptism in Webster's Dictionary, and one of the definitions is, with regard to the mode or action, it is that it is sprinkling. And of course, if you're going to put some kind of a vegetable up to save it for a later period of time, one of the commonest practices is to pickle it. You pickle pickles, but you can also pickle pig's feet, and you can pickle other things. And what that is saving it for a future time, time in which you leave. So we recognize the absurdity of it. Mark 16:16 doesn't teach that he has an opinion and his sprinkle will be pickled. That's not what that text says. And yet, if you take inappropriate and wrong definitions, you can cause it to mean just about whatever it is that you desire it to mean. That is especially the problem with regard to the necessity of baptism. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you'll remember, when the Apostle Paul, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins." The Greek word eis, E-I-S, and there is a lot of disagreement as to what that word eis, E-I-S, the word for, means. There are two definitions that are given in Scripture. One indicates in order to obtain. That's what the word for means. And so if you look at that definition, it would mean repent and let every one of you be baptized in order to obtain the remission of sin. That would indicate that it was actions for the purpose of gaining a result. But some say, well, that's not what the word for means. The word for there in that text means because of. And so you repent and you are baptized because of the remission of sins. In other words, when an individual believes, his sins are taken away, and then you're to repent and be baptized in order, or because of that. Well, that doesn't make sense, number one. And by the way, we are told that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, shed his blood for the remission of sins. The question arises, did he shed it so that we might obtain, or in order for us to obtain the remission of sins, or did Jesus shed his blood because sins had already been remitted? Well, to ask that question is to answer it. So we can recognize by usage, the usage of the term, and the context, and the fact that most individuals accept the necessity of repentance in order to have your sins forgiven. Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And that text is a parallel. Whatever is true with regard to repentance in Acts 2 is also true with regard to baptism. If repentance is so that you might have your sins taken away or remitted, then baptism is for that purpose as well. Hence the necessity of baptism. We need to understand, however, the importance of having proper definitions. We ask the question, what is the proper use of the word baptize in New Testament Scripture? Well, first of all, let's go to the lexicons to define baptism. Thayer defines the term to dip repeatedly, to emerge, submerge, and overwhelm. And that is not actually a misspelling. The word emerge there does have reference to fully whelming or going under. It's not a word that we commonly use, but it is a word that exists and has that same context of actually going into or under the water, to be covered with the water. Now, this is a Greek scholar who is well known as an expert, as an authority with regard to the meanings of Greek words that they're used in the New Testament. Second example would be Pickering, who says the same basic thing, to dip, to immerse, to submerge, to plunge, to sink, to overwhelm. This word is misspelled. It's to steep, S-T-E-E-P. And those who are familiar with what steeping is, I think I'm not too familiar with it. I don't remember if it has anything to do with cooking. I know that it has something to do with dyeing, but it is the immersion of a cloth in a dye, and for that cloth to stay in that dye, perhaps a food to stay in the liquid for the purpose of having that flavor into, have the flavor go into it, or the color to go into the garment. So the indication is, again, to be fully covered, to soak. So there is the definition. Martin Luther, I want you to notice again, Martin Luther, another one of these individuals that came out of the Catholic Church and was a part of the Protestant Reformation, he said, and notice this, the subjects ought to be wholly immersed and immediately to be drawn out again because the etymology of the word seems to require it. And so this was something that was acknowledged, though Lutherans often do not follow the teaching of the one who started their church now in the present. Okay, now having said that, let's talk for a moment about Greek literature. We can go into other secular documents, the Koine Greek, The word koine means the common language of the day, the language in which the New Testament was written. And there are other documents that we can go to where individuals use the same term, baptizo. Well, in what way did they use it? What was the common usage of the day? Was sprinkling ever a part of it? And the answer is no, there is no indication of it. But we do and have uncovered a number of instances where the word baptizo was used. For example, Polybius in 205 BC, that's a couple of hundred years before Christ was born, in referring to a sea battle, said they made continued assaults, and as a result of this, in this battle, the victorious navy, they submerged many of the vessels. Now, the word submerged is a word that is supplied in the English translation. In other words, the English individual who translated this Greek word into the English language used the word submerged. But it's referring to a sea battle, and it's referring to the sinking of boats. It doesn't indicate, this word baptizo, that they may continue to assault and they sprinkled water on top of the boats. No, they put the boats under the water. And so the word baptizo is used a couple of hundred years before Christ was born in this sense. Baptizo means to go under. We need to recognize that that is the sub. The murder of Aristobulus by Josephus in 37 AD, which was contemporary with Christ's life and death on earth, he said, according to command, that he was immersed by the Gauls in a swimming bath. In other words, he was drowned. That's what's referred to. He was baptizoed into, in effect, a swimming pool. That was the way in which the murder was accomplished. Now again, you don't murder someone by sprinkling water on their head. You stick them under and hold them under in such time till such time as they are drowned. In other words, this is a common usage of the term as it's used in the Greek there in the first century. And in only just 100 years after the death, another Greek historian, Cassius, said with regard to a storm, again on the sea, that ships that were in the Tiber were again submerged. That is, they sunk as a result of the storm. And so we find three instances in secular history where you have individuals who use the term baptizo. In every case, every situation, the reference is to immersion. That's the definition of the term. That's what's found in the etymology of the term. That's what it means to dip or to plunge, to soak, to whelm. And we need to recognize that that is the case. When you find the definition of the term, and then you find the practice of New Testament baptism, you see that sprinkling is indeed an innovation. So let's go to that third point. And that is, we're going to go past this one and go to the next. If I can get it to go. Okay, baptism examples. Let's look at three examples that are found in the New Testament. The first one in Mark chapter 1 concerning the baptism of Jesus. And I want you to note, again, we can use the context. Now, we've already defined the term. What does the word baptize mean? Well, as we look at both the lexicons, which define Bible words in the proper way, as well as the common usage in the language, both prior to, during, and after the time of Jesus, we find unanimity with regard to the witness. The same thing is true as we look at the various contexts. Now, not in every case do we find these things stated explicitly, but there are three examples that we find of New Testament baptism, of the act of baptism, wherein it is very clearly revealed that it is immersion. One of those is with regard to the baptism of Jesus in Mark chapter 1 to fulfill all righteousness. We're told it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. He was baptized. The word baptizo, again, is the word used in the text. Now, what is the context here? Well, John was in the Jordan. I've got a picture of the time that I was over, and the Jordan is not a big river. It's a fast-flowing river in some places, slow and muddy in others, but it is a river nevertheless, and a river that is sufficient to go down into the river and to immerse. And in fact, it's an interesting thing that you had individuals who normally practiced sprinkling who were down there in the Jordan River, and they were dunking people. The reason why is because that's where Jesus was baptized. That's the claim that is made. As we went to that particular location on the tour bus, they said this was the location where Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. No real evidence that that was the case, but traditionally it's accepted. And so individuals, many of whom have already been baptized, they want to be baptized like Jesus was in the place that Jesus was. And so they'll rent their these clothes that they give them, and they go down into the water, and the whole group of them, what do? They're baptized like Jesus was. And they dunk them down. Some of them kicking and screaming as they go under, but they want to do it like Jesus did it. Well, what happened? Well, we are told there that they were baptized by John, or he was baptized by John in the water, and then immediately he came up from the water. Jesus went down into the water, and then he was immersed, and then he came up out of the water. Calvin understood it. Martin Luther understood it. It was recognized for 1,500 years by the Catholic Church as the progression, the apostasy took place, and the end result came. Until finally, all of a sudden, people say, well, it doesn't matter anymore. Well, they may feel that it doesn't matter anymore, but in the first century, it was immersion. And that's not the only example. You'll notice also that John the Baptist and the baptizing that he did is indicated in John chapter 3. He was baptizing in Anan near Salem. Well, why would he go there to baptize? Well, it is because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now, there is no need to go to a place with much water if all you do when you baptize is sprinkling. However, if it is immersion, there is the need for a large body of water. Interesting, you may have remembered in the bulletin just maybe a year ago, there has been a discovery that is found in that area or in that region where there is a great cistern. And as you look into the cistern there, it's kind of an underground cave. It's full of water. And there are certain carvings on the walls and such that indicate that it was used as a baptismal, a large body of clear, pure water that was used for the purpose of baptizing. And there are many who believe that that, in fact, may have been the place where John the Baptist did his immersing. Interesting archaeological discovery. And of course, there's no way to establish the certainty of that. But what we can establish through the text of John chapter 3, that John specifically went where there was much water for the purpose of baptizing individuals. And then finally, in Acts the 8th chapter, you'll remember the example of conversion with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch. And on this occasion, we are specifically referring to baptism in water for the remission of sins as commanded by Peter on the first occasion in Acts chapter 2 and done from that point on by all who would name the name of Jesus. And on this occasion in Acts chapter 8, a description is given of the action, what was done. We are told that as they were going along, Philip was preaching to him Jesus, and when they came to certain water, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "Well, if you believe, you may." So they're driving along the road. They come to a body of water. Well, was it just a puddle on the side of the road? Well, apparently not. Because we are told that when he commanded the chariot to stand still, that both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. And he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So in all three instances, what we find is the practice that everyone up until recent denominational history, everyone understood was the practice. It's what's involved in the word itself, by definition. It is what is seen contextually. It is what the etymology of the word, as Martin Luther, requires. It is, as John Calvin stated, what was done in the ancient church. And now individuals today take it upon themselves to say it is no longer necessary and God does not care. And I'm sorry, but when people affirm that that is the case, they take too much upon themselves, because we need to hold fast to the doctrine that we have learned. So with those things in mind, the question obviously arises with regard to a particular individual and application. Now, with these hypotheses and these excuses set aside, the question remains, what is it that is required of all men in Scripture? When Jesus in Mark chapter 16 and 16 said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned." That statement, "he that believes and is baptized shall be saved," what did Jesus mean by that? When he used that term, baptizo, what was the action that was indicated by that text? And is there any reason why we would have the authority and the right to set aside he which spoke last of all, he which has all authority in heaven and earth, he that directed the disciples, and say, "No, we're going to change it"? By the way, when you look at the Greek language and you find the word for sprinkling, baptizo, it's not baptizo or baptisma or any of the derivations of baptism. It's completely a different term entirely. I want you to think about it this way. We translate the Greek into the English. Now, normally that's something that is very easy to do. We take as an example the word ekklesia. The word ecclesia is the Greek word for the church, the called out, the body of Christ. Now, we've got an English word church, and we understand what the English word church means. It has derivation from the Latin, but it's an English term. Now, it would be difficult for us if we were to take every time the word ecclesia is used in the Greek, and we were to in some way anglicize that term. I don't know exactly the way it would be done, although the word ecclesiastes and various aspects of that perhaps may be an example of it. But we would use, let's say we just keep that word. And we say the ecclesia of Christ, or the ecclesias of Christ salute you, Romans 16:16. The ecclesia of God, which is a Corinth. And some would say, well, why are you doing that? We've got an English word for it. The English word for it is church. So use the word church. That's a good translation. But you understand that sometimes people don't want to do that. There is a Greek word, angelos. Angelos. And what it is a messenger. There are any number of times in Scripture that we find out that there are messengers that come from God. Angelos that come from God. Now, these messengers are divine messengers. What do we call them? We call them angels. We don't call them messengers, do we? Well, why is that? Well, because they took the word angelos, you can hear the similarity, they transliterated that term and made it into angel. Angelos, angel. Made it into an English word. And in fact, does not have any definition. It is a made-up word. It is transliterated out of the text. There wasn't a word angel until we turned angelos into angel. That's the point that we're making there. And so, if we were to translate the term, it should be messenger. But instead, we transliterated. Why they did that, I don't know. I want you to understand, when the King James Version was translated, and the early English versions were translated, now you remember this is the 1600s, 1600s, that the English translations began to be written and began to be utilized. Before then, with regard to Catholicism, for example, that was the preeminent church, it was in the Latin. And in fact, when the printing press came into vogue, and when it became something that individuals sought to do, they were called heretics as they sought to translate into common language. Latin was the only acceptable language, and it was the language of the Catholic Church. And so what did they do? When they came to the point where Acts the second chapter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the Greek language, well, by that time already, the common mode of baptism was what? It was sprinkling. So why would they translate the word? What would the word translated be? Well, it would be, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be dipped. Repent and let every one of you be plunged. Repent and let every one of you be steeped. Repent and every one of you be immersed. That's the definition. That's the translation of the term, but that was not in accord with the practice. And so what did they do? They made up a word. They took the Greek word baptisma and they changed it to baptism. They took the word baptizo and changed it to baptize. Repent and let one of you be baptized. It's a made up word. And there is, of course, a reason why that would be the case. Understand this. The word means dip. The word means immerse. The word means to whelm or to cover. And the command that was given in the first century, despite what we today might say, despite all of the excuses or rationalization that might come, when God inspired the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, the inspiration of the Spirit, told Peter to say, repent and let every one of you be baptized, what he was telling the Jews on that day, in accord with the Greek language, is repent, that is, turn, and let every one of you be immersed or plunged into water for the remission of sins. That's what the command was. And the question arises today, despite what men might say, have you done what it was that God commanded the Jews of the first century, commanded those who would come to Christ in the first century to do? It's a very simple question. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 that we are not to go beyond what is written. We must learn not to think beyond what is written. That is what is written. It's important that we respect that and not go beyond it. And so we ask that question, have you been immersed in water for the remission of sins? Immersion is baptism. Sprinkling is, in our view, what we believe to be an innovation of men. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time. What is the invitation? That every one of you repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. It is our desire that your soul might be saved. What we offer you is the opportunity for salvation. The commands given by God are the same for all men. Jesus went, preached the gospel of his kingdom, and as he was ascending into heaven, gave instructions to the disciples to go and share that message with every creature. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is immersed shall be saved. Acts the 2nd chapter, verse 38. First time Peter preached it. Repent and let every one of you be immersed for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, verse 21. Wherein 8 souls were saved by water, the like figure, whereunto immersion doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins. Doesn't that make sense? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what we offer to you this evening. If you will heed what the Word of God says and do what is required, then you too can be saved. We're going to offer that invitation to you. If there is anything that we can do for anyone of a spiritual nature, assist you in getting your life right with God, we offer the invitation to you. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.